Please turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3. I plan to split up the study of Zechariah 3. I know it's only 10 verses, but it's packed, and felt I had to rush some the last couple of weeks over other shorter chapters. This is maybe even more packed than those. So I'm going to read the entire chapter, but I plan to cover probably just verses 1 through 5. Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." I don't know if it's something I said, but no one is sitting near me today. Nice to see you all down there. Logan moved away.
He just left.
Before the class started, even. All right, Zechariah chapter 3 describes the fourth vision that Zechariah receives. These visions, you remember, are apparently all in one night. Let me remind you a little bit of where we've been. The opening portion of Zechariah is a call to repentance and the declaration that God would return to the people. The other visions then, the first three, had to do with God's sovereign purpose to return to the people, as he had promised, and to restore them. This was after the time of the Babylonian captivity, when a small number had returned to Jerusalem, or what was left of Jerusalem. They had made some feeble efforts at rebuilding, laying the foundation of the temple, but after a period of some 20 years, there was little progress that had been made, and the temple rebuilding then occurred basically in the time of these visions that we've seen, or we've read about. In the other visions, the other emphasis besides God's returning to bless the people and dwell among them have to do with his chastising the nations and plundering them in two senses, gathering out his own elect from among the nations, as well as taking spoils from the nations in the more literal sense. So that's the background of this vision, and in some ways, the fourth vision of Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 3 is the central vision of the whole book. Here we see, as it were, behind the scenes of what's going on, what is being depicted in the other visions. There are three central characters. So I want to point out each of the three central characters before we look at what happens. It's a courtroom scene. Joshua here is the first one mentioned. Joshua is the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing at his, that is Joshua's, right hand to oppose him. Now, Joshua is the accused in this courtroom scene. You can see the accusation implicit in what's mentioned in the name of this figure, Satan, as well as in the opposition that Satan brings to Joshua. Joshua was a historical figure. Okay, this is a little bit strange because the visions typically have to do with angelic beings whom Joshua wouldn't rub shoulders with day to day. But Joshua was a contemporary of Zechariah. They had worked together in the project of rebuilding the temple. I put up some of the references from Ezra and I think a reference from Haggai also. Joshua was the rightly appointed high priest who served in this time of great desolation. And he appears as one of the three main figures in this vision that Zechariah has. So Joshua then appears as the accused, and we'll talk more about him in a minute, but we need to remember that the high priests didn't simply stand for themselves. The high priests represented the people. So again, I put up some references, but you'll remember from our discussion when we went through the book of Leviticus how the high priest did that, and in particular the clothing that he wore was a reminder of that. The descriptions are actually in the book of Exodus. Again, I put the references up there. But the high priest bore on the breastplate and also on the ephod the names of the tribes. So he was going into the presence of God not merely for himself, but as a representative of all the people. And you can even see that in this passage. In verse 2, the one who's being opposed is Joshua. Sorry, in verse 1, the one being opposed is Joshua, but the rebuke in verse 2 is in terms of the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem. So Joshua is standing for Jerusalem and by that for all of the elect of God. So Joshua is important as a representative of the people of God, as well as the fact that the worship of God was especially under his command. So Joshua is the first figure we see here. The second one is the angel of the Lord. Now we've met the angel of the Lord in the other visions as well. He's a commanding presence again and again, and you can see, you may have noticed as we read through this, that the angel of the Lord is again the central figure. He's the one in authority. He says things. He admonishes Joshua. He's the one in charge. And I've argued before that the angel of the Lord is the second person of the Godhead in a pre-incarnate form. The Lord Jesus Christ come among the people. And I think you can see that again here. Apparently, when it says in verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, that's the angel of the Lord speaking. We've seen that same mixture of references to the angel of the Lord and the Lord himself in the preceding chapters in Zechariah. Now, in this courtroom scene, the angel of the Lord has a dual function. And this is very important to notice. First of all, he apparently stands as the judge, because Joshua the high priest is standing before him. So he apparently has the role as the judge in this courtroom scene. But and this is why it's so beautiful to think of Jesus in terms of the service of the angel of the Lord. He not only stands as judge, but he also stands as the one who vindicates the accused. He is the advocate for Joshua. And you can see that in verse 2 when he says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." So you have Joshua standing accused, but you have an advocate for him who apparently also is the judge. Now the third figure is one we haven't encountered explicitly, at least in the book of Zechariah before. And the New King James Version rightly translates the word adversary or accuser as a personal name, Satan. The name Satan does mean adversary or accuser, and clearly that's the role that this being is playing in the vision, Zechariah 3:1. He is standing at the right hand of Joshua to oppose him. It's almost universally agreed that this is a reference to not just any old accuser, but to the accuser, to Satan himself. And again, if you want further background on that, you can look in the book of Job, where Job is, in a sense, accused before God in a similar way to the way Joshua was accused by Satan. And also a reference I put up there in Chronicles, where there's an activity of Satan referred to. I want to come back to this, but this ties in with the activity of the evil one throughout all of history. So let me make a couple of comments before we come to that. First, the position of the accuser is a significant one. Apparently, in the courtroom setting in the nation of Israel, the accuser stood at the right hand. So Psalm 109, verse 6 has a reference to that sort of thing. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. So that's underlining the position of Satan to be the accuser. But just to reinforce this concept of the Satan as the accuser, I'd like to turn briefly to Revelation chapter 12. I think we'll probably come back to this passage again later, but just want to underline the significance of this reference to Satan here. Revelation 12, in the context, actually fits in very well with Zechariah 3, but just to confirm what I was saying about the accuser being Satan, Zechariah 12:9. So the great dragon was cast out. That was the vision that John had of this great dragon and the battle in heaven. The great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. You see here the reference first to Genesis 3. Again, we'll come back to that. That serpent of old. And then the names the devil and Satan as a deceiver. But especially in verse 10, he is the accuser of the brethren. So that emphasis on the historical connection that John makes. He spells it out so clearly so that you don't miss the connection from Genesis to Revelation of the role of this accuser. Now that's important because, as I've said, this is in some ways the central vision of Zechariah, the book of Zechariah. It's the fourth, and depending on how you count, there are seven or eight or nine. The outline I distributed had eight. But I think you can argue that here, as it were, God parts the curtains and lets us see what's going on behind the scenes. And you see, in the past visions, there have been nations which have been chastising the people of God. They have harassed the people of God. The word that's actually used is terrify the people of God, and God promises he will terrify them. But and there have also been hints that the people of God not only have an enemy without, but an enemy within. But here you see that behind all of the activity and opposition to the nation is Satan himself. Satan is out to destroy the people. Satan is out to accuse the people and to cause God, if possible, to cast them away. And Calvin makes this point very clearly. It lets us see, and it reminds us in our own living as individual Christians and in the church, that it's too easy for us to be focused merely on externals and see, well, this government persecutes Christians or this ruler is biased against Christians. But behind all of that is the fact that Satan seeks to destroy the people of God, which is in fact exactly what John is talking about in Revelation chapter 12. And it's striking in another way, because Joshua, it says in verse 1, is standing before the angel of the Lord. And that verb, standing before, is often used for the ministry of the priests. So the priests stood before the altar to serve God. But it's also used in the legal sense of standing before the judge. And so the picture is almost as if Joshua was going about his duties as a priest, and suddenly he finds himself, instead of serving God, on trial. He's the accused all of a sudden. So there's a very, very dramatic sense of this. There is a crisis, as it were, for the people of God when Satan stands up to accuse the high priest who represents the whole people. And to emphasize again the fact that it has to do not only with some weird, you know, some guy wearing weird clothes way back a long time ago, I want to emphasize before we look at the details of the activity that this Joshua represents the people of God and therefore represents us. I already argued before that the Jerusalem that's referred to in verse 2 is, and elsewhere in Zechariah is ultimately identified in the New Testament with the people of God and the work of the kingdom of God. So I thought I would just to emphasize that one point, read what Klein says, and it causing us to think about ourselves when we read this vision and what we're about to study. In vision 4, we see ourselves, for we are Joshua, as in ourselves, sinners in the hands of an angry God, but as God's chosen in Christ, sinners in the pierced hands of the suffering servant Savior. So I want you to keep in mind as we then go through and look at the activity within this courtroom. Any comments or questions so far? Okay. It's a striking fact that the devil, Satan, is standing at the right hand to oppose Joshua, but no words of his are recorded. Now, presumably, we can read something of what the accusation would have been by reading the rebuke that is given to Satan. And that rebuke has to do with the fact that Joshua is not the holy servant of God that he should have been, right? One of the requirements for serving in the temple, or before that in the tabernacle, was that the priests be holy. Now, that meant ethically holy. They had to be righteous men. But it also had to do with their ceremonial cleanliness. And we'll see that those are exactly the points at which Joshua fails in a critical way. So the scene is a dramatic one because to enter into God's holy place, to stand on his holy hill, as it says in Psalm 15, you have to have clean hands and a pure heart. And Joshua fails. So what does that mean? Is the whole project off? Is the whole hope of rebuilding the temple that was the task in Zechariah's day, and of the coming of the Messiah, is that all to be abandoned because of the wickedness of God's people? That's the issue at hand. And so that's why it's such a beautiful thing that we see in verse 2, the Lord saying to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now, I want to focus first on the content of the rebuke and then the nature of rebukes. It's a little difficult to choose the order there, but let's do it that way. I told you this chapter was packed, right? I only promised to do 5 verses, so that's why I'm going so slowly. But first, the nature of the rebuke, the reasons. It's twofold. First, that the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Okay, now this is, again, if you want to read backwards, I guess this is called reverse engineering, I'm not sure, but if you want to read backwards, an accusation could be brought against the people that God had unchosen them, right? Hosea, "I will say to you, you are not my people." And that was the looming judgment against them. But here, the angel of the Lord, our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, says the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. God had restored the people from exile. He had said to them, "You are my people," and he has shown his mercy to them. That's the first point he makes. And the second point he makes is that this is a brand plucked from the fire. Now, that probably has to do with, again, the reference to the exile. The exile is pictured as a sort of a burning in which all the nations would be consumed. But Joshua in particular and the nation as a whole were rescued as a brand plucked from the fire. The implication is, if God has gone to the trouble of rescuing this brand plucked from the fire, would he then go to destroy it? Certainly not. So the rebuke comes in those two ways, in terms of the electing love of God and in terms of the fact that God will persevere to save those whom he has rescued. Now, that implication is stated very well in Romans 8:33. I think I won't turn there, but just to remind you of it. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. That's a good Pauline summary of what's going on here. It is God who justifies. No one, not even Satan, can bring a charge against God's elect. Now, it's important for us, as I said, to apply this to not only to Zechariah and his generation, but to us. You can see the tremendous discouragement that this accusation would bring against the people. They were supposed to rebuild the temple, and the circumstances weren't very promising. Relatively few people returned from exile. The city was still in ruins. They hadn't made much progress in 20 years. They could easily think, you know, God really has abandoned us. We're really never going to get this done. God's love really was taken away from us in the exile, and it's never going to be restored. And one of the commentators I read made the point that it's always the case for us now, even as Christians, that accusations can be a very destructive thing. It's very easy for us to hear accusations against us and to think of our own sinfulness and simply to give up. But it's important for us to remember these two arguments that our Lord Jesus gives in rebuke to Satan. God's electing power and the corresponding, God has elected us, I should say it as an argument, and that God will not abandon those whom he had chosen. Since Spurgeon always says these things a lot better than most of us, I thought I would read what Spurgeon has to say. It's a longer quote, but he applies it well. In referring to this rebuke, he says, "It is a defiance full of majesty and grandeur. It reflects a gorgeous luster on the past. God saved that soul," says the angel to Satan. "Why did he do it? Why? Because he chose him. Because he ordained him unto eternal life. Because everlasting love had set itself upon him. What hast thou to do with him? If God has chosen him, dost thou think that thou canst undo the divine decree? Canst thou reverse the counsels of the Most High? Or dash in pieces the settled purposes of the infinite mind? Go thy way. God hath snatched him from the fire, determined to save him. Go thou, and think not to frustrate that divine design." Nor less did the angel seem to dart a look forward. If God had plucked him from the fire, why did he do it? To let him go back again? Will God play fast and loose with men? Does he pluck brands out of the fire to thrust them into the flame again? Absurd, preposterous. Why has he plucked this brand out of the fire? Why, to keep it from ever being burned. That brand taken out of the fire shall be exhibited in heaven as a proof of what God's almighty grace can do. And therefore the angel says to the devil, "Get thee gone. What hast thou to do with this man? God means to save him, so canst thou destroy him? God has done that which is the earnest and pledge of his perfect eternal safety. Dost thou think that thou canst thwart God's resolution and intention?" Now, beloved brethren and sisters in Christ, do realize in yourselves this precious thought, each one of you. If the Lord has changed thee, if indeed thou art a brand plucked out of the fire, why shouldst thou fear the temptation which now assails thee? Dread not all the temptations that may attack thee. Weak as thou art, the God who has done so much for thee cannot leave thee now. He will not leave his purpose half accomplished. So that's the effect of the rebuke that's given, or the argument of the rebuke that's given to Satan. I want to make one other point about this, which is, I think, very easy for us to miss, and that is the force of the word rebuke. We often think of rebuke as merely a verbal correction. When I rebuke our cats, nothing happens. Absolutely nothing. When God rebukes, everything changes. Psalm 9, God rebukes the nations and the wicked are destroyed. And that's exactly the power of the rebuke that's given here. When the Lord rebukes Satan, Satan is cast out. And I think instead of looking at, the whole long line of references, it's a very interesting point here. We tend to think of rebukes as meaningless, but when God says something, it happens. So just to pick one reference that's parallel to this in the New Testament. Turn with me to Matthew 17, verse 18. I'll mention as we're turning there, Matthew 17, 18. It's on the board there. There's a very interesting reference in Psalm 104 where it says that when God rebukes the waves, they are still. And that's exactly the word that's used in the gospel accounts when Jesus rebukes the waves when they're on the sea and in trouble. Jesus rebukes the waves and they're stilled. Another example of the power of God's spoken word. But here, just in the context that's closer to what we're talking about in Zechariah 3. Okay, I'll just read verse 18. I think you know the context here of the son who was troubled with many seizures and ultimately was a demonic control. Notice in verse 18, "And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour." So you see, when it says in verse 2, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan," it's not merely a word of correction as if, "Now, Satan, I want you to listen to what I'm going to tell you." It is a casting of Satan and of his power down from the position he has assumed. But there's a long history of that from Genesis to Revelation, and I think, see, this is why we're tempted to cover only five verses, because we want to trace the whole thing. But let me just remind you in Genesis 3, what was the first word after the fall? The first word after the fall was a word of rebuke to the serpent, right? It wasn't addressed to Adam and Eve. It was first a word of rebuke to the serpent. It was, "You are cursed." And when God curses, it's just like a rebuke, a curse is brought about. And that is, in a sense, the whole story, as we repeatedly say in when we do Old Testament surveys and in preaching it from the Old Testament. That's the whole story of redemption. It is God's bringing about the curse on the serpent and bringing about the promises that have been made to send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. So in light of that, instead of tracing that whole history, I want you to turn with me once again to Revelation chapter 12, because I only read a part of the context there. I suppose I could have done this more economically, but it's important for us to see the context of that description of Satan that we read in Revelation 12 earlier. So I'm going to start the reading in verse 7. "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon." The dragon has already been described, in the preceding verses, as seeking to devour the child and the woman who gave birth to her. "War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out, cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down.'" And then I didn't read verse 11 last time. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." This casting out of the serpent is the rebuke that God ultimately brings on him, that he cannot stand as an accuser of the brethren. And the fundamental reason is because of the shed blood of the Lamb. Okay, now that's hinted at in the first part of Zechariah 3 and spelled out more in the second part, so you got to come back next week. But you can see how closely Revelation 12 follows the same idea from Genesis and Zechariah and much in between. The overthrow of the evil one because of the love of God set on his own and the atoning work of Christ. Okay, great. So that's what, 35 minutes and we've gotten through two verses. Okay, we're going now on to verses 3 through 5. Did Satan really have a ground to accuse Joshua? Well, we sort of hinted at that, but now it's put out for us in a straight way in verse 3. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Now, the priest, as I already said, was supposed to be clean both ethically and ceremonially as he stood before God. And the description of Joshua here in verse 3 shows that he was neither. The word filthy is a polite translation of a very disgusting reality. Not to put too fine a point on it, it is as if Joshua had gone mucking out the sewer. Okay? It's a disgusting description. And this is important because sometimes people tend to downplay human sin as if it's not such a big deal. But the response of the advocate in verse 2 isn't, "Oh, he's not so bad." It's clear from the vision that Zechariah receives that that Satan had grounds, in a sense, to accuse Joshua. He had plenty of ammunition. Joshua was filthy. He was disgusting. He would have smelled terrible. I put up some references if you want to trace further the word, but this the noun form of the filthy, the word filth, is used in reference to sin, but it's a very strong description of the sinful nature of Joshua. And the fact that it is a sinful nature, I mean, it's pretty clear that that's what's going on. But if you read verse 4, you can see that it has to do not with Zechariah's lack of hygiene, but with the fact that he has iniquity on him. Now, the imagery of clothing is very often used in the scripture in this way, and it's very appropriate here. If you've ever traveled for a long time in one set of clothes and you just get tired of wearing them, you just say, "I can't wait to get home and get these clothes off and take a shower," or something like that. Clothes cling to us. They tend to, in some ways, define who we are. And here, the clothing that's on Joshua, especially as the high priest, the one who should have royal and gorgeous clothing, that's the last part of the vision, of the passage we're looking at. The fact that he is wearing filthy garments shows the low condition of the worship of God and of the people of God at this time. They really were in a desperate condition. It wasn't simply that the nations were harassing them, but they really did have an enemy within. They really were a corrupt people in themselves. And that's why the mercy of this angel of the Lord is so amazing in verse 4. Take away the filthy garments. I said before, this angel of the Lord is obviously in charge of the situation. In addition to the three main characters, there are other beings present, the ones who do his bidding, and then, as we'll see in the last part of the chapter, apparently Joshua's associates are there also. But the ones who do the bidding of the angel of the Lord are told to take away the filthy garments. And the interpretation is given in the last part of verse 4. "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." The reference to removing your iniquity, the verb that's used there is interesting because it can be used for clothing as well as removing iniquity. It's used in both ways in the scripture. So it's a very fitting word for the description of Joshua's condition. And it's a very intensive thing. It's, "I will remove your iniquity from off of you," as if your iniquity is clinging to you like your clothes. It's like a burden. The burden that's on the back. I think bunions are on your feet usually. The burden that's on the back of Christian. It's removed from him. It's the amazing grace that's shown to him. And then he adds. Not only negatively will his guilt be taken away from him, this is a reference to the forgiveness of sins, but positively, "I will clothe you with rich robes." Now, I want to go on then to talk a little bit about the rich robes and try to conclude our discussion, but there is an obvious question that anyone who understands a courtroom scene would ask, which is, how can he do this? Joshua is condemned. He has filthy garments standing before the judge when he is supposed to be clothed in righteous, clean robes. How can this happen? Well, this is why I said you have to stay tuned for next week. Okay, so the rest of the chapter, there was no way I was going to get through all of this in one lesson. The rest of the chapter spells out further. For example, verse 9, the Lord of hosts says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. The fulfillment of the annual Day of Atonement, a once and for all Day of Atonement, referring to the work of the branch. Okay, so the last part of the chapter, in the last part of the chapter, we see that there is a one greater than Joshua coming. Joshua stands for the people of God, but he is also a type of the Messiah to come. And that Messiah to come will bring the salvation that we're reading about here. Okay, so you have to stay tuned. There's a fuller explanation. But here, in terms of the grace, the amazing grace that's shown, there's not only a removal of the garment, but a clothing of Joshua. It's almost amusing. Zechariah is so into this that he speaks in the vision. I mean, there, you can imagine being in a situation like that, but I guess he's sort of like Peter. He wants to say something, so he does. Let them put a clean turban on his head. And that has to do probably with Zechariah's understanding of the priestly garments. This isn't the usual word for the priestly crown, but it's probably what the reference is. He needed not only a robe, but something on his head to be properly clothed as a priest. And Zechariah then implores the angel of the Lord to do this. And they put it, and sure enough, in verse 5, they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. The picture of the God's provision of clothing is another thing that you can trace through the scriptures, even again from the fall and the provision that God gave there. But I want to look at, I put up several verses on the board, one of which is the first verse of Isaiah 52, so you'll hear more about it in the sermon, I'm sure. But let's turn to a little bit farther on in Isaiah, that is Isaiah 61, verse 10. I want to think a little bit about this provision of the robes. Isaiah 61:10 is not the servant of the Lord speaking. That is, it's not the Messiah speaking. It's maybe a servant with a small s. Those who have been saved by God speaking. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Now here is the provision that God makes, garments of salvation, a robe of righteousness. So in the Hebrew parallelism, the ideas are closely tied together. How does God save us with garments of salvation? It is by giving us a robe of righteousness. Does someone have the English Standard Version? Okay. Would you read verse 10 in that? The rest of you listen to a reference to a priest there. Jonathan.
I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God. Is this an Isaiah?
Yeah, that's it.
My soul shall exalt in God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with jewels.
That's good, thanks. So you see that's a long verse actually, but the New King James has as a bridegroom that decks himself with ornaments. The word ornaments is actually sort of a complicated reference to the headdress that the priest wears, to the sort of, it's called a mitre or turban. And that's an interesting connection with our text. That is also a connection that you can see throughout the rest of Scripture. Many times the reference to God clothing us with robes of righteousness is in connection with a wedding. Remember the one who wanted to show up at the wedding feast in Matthew 22. But he didn't have the robes, and so he wasn't admitted. But sometimes it's not connected with the wedding as much as with the priestly clothing. And here you can see the sort of connection between the two, and that's a point I want to... I think I have enough time. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 7 to spell that out a little bit more. I'm trying to decide how much more to say on this. But in Revelation 7, you see the great multitude that the Lamb has saved. I'll pick up the reading in verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Great emphasis on the sovereignty of God there. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them." So I won't go further there, but there's the same reference to robes, to white robes, a glorious white robes. And the explanation given is... Okay, the metaphor is slightly different than in Zechariah. It is that their robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. A rather counterintuitive cleansing agent, but as we saw when we studied Leviticus, that was exactly what God appointed for cleansing from sin, was the blood, and this ultimately the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see that here they're especially pictured as priests serving God day and night in his temple. They never... are out of the presence of God. But if you read on further in the book of Revelation, I think we won't turn there, but Revelation 19, the picture of those clothes in robes has to do with the wedding that is to come, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so the scripture combines both of those ideas, and I just want to conclude the discussion of this part of Zechariah 3. By reflecting on one aspect of the clothing that you can see from that dual reference. Lord willing, we'll see more next week the ethical implications of this. Right? Joshua wasn't given new clothing so that he could continue in the pattern, or so that the people could continue in the pattern they had lived in before. He is called to serve God faithfully. That's right after where we were reading. In some ways, it's not a very good division we're making, but... that's where we are. So the call is for an ethical change. And often clothing is used in that way. Paul says, put off your old patterns and put on new ones, and using the imagery of clothing. The clothing also speaks to the fact that the righteousness we have, the righteousness with which we stand before God, is not our own righteousness. It is the righteousness of another. And that the fact that the robe is given to Joshua when his filthy garments are taken off of him, shows that to be accepted before God, we need not only the forgiveness of sins, but the righteousness of another. And that's an important point that is, you have to spell it out further from the rest of the scriptures, but it's a fair implication. But there's one other, and this is the one I want to emphasize at the conclusion of our thought today, and that is the tremendous glory that is given. Okay? Zechariah got into this because he saw Joshua being clothed with glorious garments. The garments that are described in the book of Exodus when they are set out, and then in the book of Leviticus when they're actually put on the priests at the installation, were glorious garments. Now, I mean, we might not have liked to wear them, you know, working in the garden or something like that. They would have been cumbersome. They might have looked sort of strange, but they were full of references to the glory of God, and to the glorious position of one who appears to stand before God. Now, the people of God were not in a glorious condition in Zechariah's time. The call that was on them was to rebuild the temple. Okay, sounds like a broken record, but they were to rebuild the temple in a very discouraging situation. And what God gives to them in this vision with Zechariah at the end is a picture of the glory to come. Ultimately, it's the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's dwelling among them, as we just read in Revelation. That was the promise, glory in their midst. But there's an image here which applies to us as well. Those whom God justifies, he also glorifies. And that's the hope, that's the encouragement, that's basically what Spurgeon is saying in the same message. The God who has caused us to stand before him as righteous in Christ will make sure that we persevere to the end and we see his glory. That's true for individuals. It's true for the church also. As I said in talking about one of the reasons for being interested in Zechariah, you can look at the church scene now and you could long for the good old days when things were better. I guess we could debate when exactly those days were, but it's far better, instead of longing for the past, to look at the promises of God, where he promises a great glory to come through Christ. And that glory is represented in the rich robes that are put on Zechariah as a representative of the people of God. Okay, well, so that's 40 minutes on 5 verses. I don't want to do the math of what that means. But any comments or questions on Zechariah 3, the first part? Actually, it's more like, it's longer than that. Any comments or questions?
You might have mentioned this, but is there any significance that Satan is standing in his right hand?
Yeah, the apparently in the Jewish courtroom, that's where the accuser stood, is at your right hand. There's a reference in Psalm 109 to that. So, right, we normally think of the right hand as like the right hand of power, but in this situation, that's where your accuser stood to accuse you.
Well, that's still true in our courts, right?
Sorry?
That's still true in our courts, right? Did I have it backwards?
No, let's see. The guy in the dock, I have to remember Perry Mason. Let's see. I don't remember how it's arranged. It's not as significant. He doesn't stand like through the whole trial. But any other comments or questions? Let's close in prayer.